particular subject, though, is one that there are so many things to talk about, and five lessons would seem to be enough to do it, but I feel like we've just really started to talk about some of the issues that are possible in this particular subject. Before we get into tonight's lesson, I want to again express my appreciation to the congregation and to the elders for inviting me to preach in this series of lessons. And I want to thank those who have taken care of us here while we've been here. My in-laws, Frank and Louise Sellers, took care of us Thursday night and a little bit this afternoon. And Friday night, Danny and Kay Moore took us out to eat. And Saturday, we ate with Mom and Dad again at a restaurant and went to see the Colliers, and they fed us some more Saturday night. The Newmans took us out with a bunch of you this afternoon to a smorgasbord, and we ate again. And I'm lucky that I can even preach tonight. I've been eating so much. But we're extremely grateful for all of that. And also to Carrie and Cheryl, they've been putting up with us this week as we've stayed with them. And our kids certainly have had a lot of fun, and it's been good to spend a little bit more time with them. Again, I really appreciate getting to hold this series of lessons and on this particular topic, because I see all the time in the congregation where I'm working, I believe the greatest challenge that's facing us there is the problems in our families. As a congregation over there, we are doing well, we are at peace, and we have been growing. But the turmoil within our congregation is in specific families that are having difficulties. It's been too long since I've been here to know enough about whether that is the case here. But I know of things that have happened in the past when I was more aware, and I know that family problems and home problems have been a problem here in the more distant past, and I know from speaking to other preachers that it is a problem almost everywhere I hear a report of. And so I believe it's important that we study these things. We looked Friday night at the general condition of families, the impact of family troubles on the United States of America. And then we looked at God's Word and what God says the family ought to be. And then we suggested what would be the theme of this whole series of lessons. When we see the messes that we make of our family lives by not listening to God's Word, that is a key signal to us. Smart people, when they find that they have messed something up trying to do it themselves, find a professional to do it. Now, I'm a do-it-yourselfer, or used to be a lot more of one than I am now. But when I got through really messing something up, then I called in a pro to fix it up, get it done right. And I want to suggest to you that what we have done in messing up our families, in many cases trying to do it ourselves, is the key evidence that we need a professional and someone that knows about the family to guide us, and that is God. And so what is happening in our country with our families is the strongest plea, the strongest evidence for faith in God's way in the family. That's been our theme this whole week. We talked Saturday night about what children owe their parents. And we talked this morning in two lessons about what parents owe their children and what is needed in parenting today, which is lacking in most homes. And tonight we want to return to the family in general, and particularly to the husband and wife, and talk about what we can do to make marriage what it ought to be. Let me start by giving you again some background for what has happened in our country. The women's liberation movement, and it isn't even called that anymore, that is an old phrase, but that's where it began. The women's liberation movement has not liberated women. I believe women are more in bondage in many senses than they've ever been because of that movement. But in fact, because that has not liberated women, it also has effectively caused many men to lose their masculinity, to lose their sense of purpose in marriage, and many of them have abdicated their role in marriage. There are many articles being written today about what this movement has done to men. In many cases, the writings that we're seeing by feminists suggest that a man really isn't needed in marriage. And there are many women, by their actions and by their words in marriage, and some in the church, who have left men with the feeling that I'm not really needed here anymore. You know, one of the things that I really didn't have in my notes, but it occurred to me as I was driving over here. A lot of women are concerned about infidelity by their husbands, and I don't mean to try to shift blame for infidelity. If a man commits adultery, he's responsible for that. But one of the ways that a woman can help her husband keep from even desiring to do that sort of thing is to make sure that he understands his role in marriage and make sure that we do not leave a man in marriage believing that he's not even needed. A lot of what has occurred, and it hasn't been purposeful, in women going out and taking jobs and taking a big chunk of the role that men have sustained in marriages over the years. A lot that has happened when men have allowed women and women have accepted the job of running everything in the household. The thing that has happened as women have refused to submit to the authority of their husbands is that the man really begins to internally wonder what in the world he really is doing there to begin with. And you find many men that begin to wonder, and that is a part of it. That is not the whole of it. And I'm not trying to get men off the hook that are unfaithful, but I am suggesting, particularly to some of the young ladies that maybe have just begun in marriage or are not even married yet, one of the ways to keep a man faithful is to make sure that you honor his role in that marriage and make him, as it were, by encouragement and by teaching, carry out his responsibility. A man that knows he has responsibility, knows he has leadership, knows he has accountability, knows he has people counting on him, is much less likely to be unfaithful than one who doesn't really feel like he has any place there. Today's talk shows, classrooms, and workplaces are calling for the creation of unisex or androgynous human beings with no difference in function. What are you talking about, androgynous? Well, that's a big fancy word for some sort of creature that has no sex of any type, neither male nor female. And within the radical feminist movement, we have a lot of writing and we have a lot of things coming out of our government and so forth that suggest that everybody ought to be treated as though there were no differences between the sexes. You can look. Anybody with two eyes can see there's difference. Anybody that knows anything about men and women at all knows that there's differences not only physically but emotionally and many other ways. But much today that we hear is calling for some sort of unisex type people. The goals are these. The goals of the radical feminist movement are shared leadership of the home. What they mean by that is complete mutual decision making. Equal voice in everything in the home. And I know that within the church there are many women that say, and what's wrong with that? I've heard it. I've heard it very loudly, and I've heard it whispered very quietly, and I've heard it put in all sorts of euphemistic language, but there are many within the church that are saying the same thing. What's wrong with that? They are calling for equality of authority in the home. They are calling for sharing in the primary support of the family. That is, they want to have a role in providing the living in the family. And the reason why many women want to share in the provision of the living of the family is so that they will have co-equal authority in the family. That is the real reason behind many women going into the workplace. Not all. I recognize that some women have to work. Many think they need to work. But there are a greater number that are going into the workforce for the primary reason of having a basis for saying that I ought to have co-equal authority in the family. I provide half of the living or more, and therefore I ought to have half or more of the say about what goes on in this family. That is one of the goals of the radical feminist movement. And correspondingly, these women want the husband to fully share in the homemaking and child care functions. And again, I'm not going to argue or try to make the position that a man should never do any housework. I believe that he can. We've already talked in talking about raising children that a man has the leadership responsibility in terms of the teaching and the direction of children. But what we see a lot wanting to do today is to have the woman co-equally share the man's role in the family, and then the man co-equally share the woman's role in the marriage. And that is identified as equality, that is seen as balanced, and that is seen as good. And the first time you pass that by, it doesn't sound too bad. If you're talking about androgynous human beings, that is people that have no difference in their makeup, no difference in their emotional ways of thinking and so forth, that might make sense. But the fact is, God created us different, and He gave each of us, men and women, certain abilities and certain capabilities. Now, this is fairly easily seen in the physical sense. We men can't give birth to a baby, and we men can't nurse a baby, though I've read about some poor fellows that tried. But God made us different. And He gave us different capabilities, and He expected us to bring those capabilities together to work in balance and to complement one another in the home. And I don't mean by compliment that we say, oh, you look good today. Well, that's compliment with an I in the middle. I'm talking about complement in having two halves that make a whole. Those two halves complement one another. They are different. They're not the same half. They're not exactly the same, but they come together and they make a whole. That's God's design. But the results of the radical feminist movement and all of its spinoffs is that there is no leadership in the home anymore in most families. The idea of equality of authority is antithetical to leading. I'm sorry about the big words. The idea of equality of authority in the homes is just completely opposed to the idea of any leading at all. Take Jim and Shirley up here. We'll pick on them. If Jim and Shirley have exactly the same authority in their home, who leads the home? You say Jim and Shirley lead the home. No. To have a leader, one has to be out front. One has to have more authority than the other for one to be able to lead. It is just impossible to have two people with exactly the same authority and have any leadership. And it will not work. Because you're going to come to times when Jim and Shirley have two different ideas about something. And how are you going to deal with it? You're deadlocked, like our Congress is half the time. They have different ideas and they have co-equal authority, and no one can finally say we're going to do it this way and have the authority to make it stick. If there's co-equal authority, it's exactly the same. It will not work. And so the result has been in all too many families, and in all too many families in the church, there is no authority in the home. There is no leadership in the home. There is deadlock, and there is fighting, and there's arguing. Another result has been the surrender of child care and training to the modern orphan's home, which is the daycare center and the public school. As children, as women have gone off into the workforce and abandoned their role in the home, and as fathers have continued to work outside the home, there is nobody to take care of the children unless it may be a grandmother or the next door neighbor or a daycare center, or as soon as they're 5 years old, and there's a lot of political press to start school earlier at 3 or 4 years old now. And I just don't believe that pressure is because people are wanting their children to learn so much more. They're wanting to get them into free daycare is what they're wanting to do. And turn them over to someone else, in too many cases an institution, to raise and to direct them. That has been a result of this movement. Also, we see another result being sexual dysfunction in marriage. And sometimes the complete abandonment of natural sexual roles and the creation of homosexual and other perverted lifestyles. Now, what causes homosexuality is far more complex than just what I've said. I understand that. But I am convinced, and if you will look at some of the people that are involved in homosexuality, and you will look at their family backgrounds, I believe that you will find that this is a part of it in many cases. Men, when they are told that they really no longer have much of a role other than implanting seed, begin to question the whole role of what they're all about. And you have men who begin to act like women and women who begin to act like men. And we have an abundance of that in our country today, and I do not believe that it is unconnected to the turmoil in the family and the wrongful ideas about how a family ought to work. We also, as we saw Friday night, have divorce rampant, half of the marriages falling apart. Broken homes are the normal thing in our society, not the abnormal. They are the normal thing. The home where there isn't the same mom and dad that started that family in the home, that is normal today. To see a single parent household, usually headed by a woman, or third and fourth generation stepdads in the home because of so many divorces. I never realized the impact of that until I started talking to public school teachers. And they talk about in some of their classes there are three or four children in their whole class who have the mom and dad that gave birth to them. The rest of them either have single parent households or the dad or the mom is a different one than the one that was responsible for their birth. Three or four out of a whole classroom of 28 or 30. And without functioning families, children are left without the environment in which to learn love, morality, and responsibility. And then we see, as a result of the lack of all of that teaching, more immorality, more crime, more suicide, more of everything that is wrong in our society today. I can go on that, but I need to stop. That is the result of what has happened. What is the need, though, today? We have a need for men who understand their purpose and their role in the family. And we're going to spend more time on that tonight than anything else once I get through this little part of the lesson. I believe that the biggest problem that we have is many men do not understand what God views as their role in the family. Too often we put the responsibility on the woman, we put the blame on the woman, but the need in the family is for leadership among men, and if men will take the leadership and take the responsibility and do the things that they're supposed to do in the family, many of the problems would be cured. We need men committed to carrying out their God-ordained duties toward their wives and children and not abdicating it to their wife, not abdicating it to the public school system, not abdicating it to the church. They need to do what God has told them to do. There is also a need for women who respect God's authority, who respect their husband's authority, and understand and appreciate the scope, the magnitude, and the glory of being a wife and mother. And yes, men need to appreciate all of that as well in women. We need women who do not depreciate themselves, do not deny their unique power and function that God has given them, and do not abdicate their critical role in the family by insisting on being male clones. That's what we need. We need men who are men and women who are women, fathers that'll be fathers and mothers that'll be mothers, and bring those together and you make a family as God would have the family be. Now let's look at what the Bible has to say about all of this. Again, I know no better place to start than where I usually start, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter, or at least through verse 30. Ephesians chapter 5. There the Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." There are three little verses there that are the crux of what women need to understand in terms of their role in the marital relationship. And those are very difficult verses to follow through with. They're not hard to understand, but they are difficult to do because every submission is difficult. You find our children as they grow up and begin to get their own wills. When is that? About the terrible twos when they start getting that? We find that submission to the will of mom and dad is difficult for a child. And it's difficult for a teenager. And it's difficult for adults at work. And it's certainly going to be difficult for a woman in marriage. And it's difficult for some of us who are men, who are Christians, to submit our way or our will to the will of God. Submission is always difficult, but that is the commandment of God. But in verse 25, then, the Apostle Paul addresses men, and what he tells men in these verses is no easier than what he told women in verses 22 through 24. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." That is, do what is in their best interest. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." What is he saying there? You love your wives to the degree that Jesus loved the church. Jesus gave everything, all of his life, everything to the church to establish it. He gave his blood to establish the church. And men, if we learn how to love our wives to that degree, I suggest to you that we're going to be doing some submitting. Not necessarily submitting to what our wife says, but we're going to submit our desires and wants and lusts to the needs of our wife and to our children. We're going to give up some of the things that we would like to do because we know that our wife and our children need some things, and so we're going to have to press down what we wanted to do and do some things that are in the best interest of others. That's what it means to love someone. It's not just some heart-pounding thing here. It is when we do things that are in the best interest of someone else. And the symbol, the example that we have of how far we ought to go with that is Jesus himself in dying on the cross. And it talks in verse 27 there about why Jesus did that, to present himself a glorious church without spot and wrinkle. And he says in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Now again, this is as difficult as what is commanded of women at first. We are to treat our wives with the care and concern that we would treat ourselves with. We show the golden rule illustrated in marriage here. We don't do anything toward our wives or demand anything of them or try to get them to do anything that we wouldn't be willing to do ourselves or we wouldn't want done to us if we were in their role. If we carry out that function, we have a big duty on our shoulders. Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord did the church." You see, or does the church. You see, when we are baptized into the body of Christ, the picture that we have there is becoming a part of Christ. And what is it that when we are married that is depicted? Two people becoming what? One flesh. If you treat your wife as though she is one with you, that she's the same thing as you are, she's a part of you, then you're going to treat her like you want to be treated. You're going to love her like you want to be loved. And if we had husbands that would do that, there wouldn't be a great deal of problems in marriage. Women would have an easier time submitting. It doesn't mean that it will always be easy. I said easier. Submission is always difficult at times, but it'll be made easier by husbands that love in this fashion. In verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones." Marriage and the church are set alongside as parallel. You know, we talked over and over in these lessons about for every spiritual thing that we're taught, there is a physical pattern. The whole ideal of how the church operates and how it functions and in conjunction with Jesus is patterned after what a marriage is supposed to operate and be like in the fleshly realm. God intends, as we see in these verses, for the husband to be the head of his house, of his home. This is the divine pattern that is set forth for us. If you would please turn with me to the 2 Corinthians letter and verses, or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I believe it is. There the Apostle Paul writes, But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We see here described for us an order of authority, with God being over Christ, Christ being over man, man being over his wife in marriage. There is a line of authority that is given there. All of us are under somebody's authority. That is what I want us to see. All of us must submit. And husbands, even though they have authority in the home, their authority is delegated authority, and it is authority that is to be guided by the authority that is over them, Jesus Christ, who set the example for how men ought to live in their marriages. And Jesus himself submitted to the authority of his Father in heaven. What is it that we're talking about when we talk about headship in marriage? Have you ever sat down and talked with someone and you're all using the same words, you're all saying the same thing, but when you walk away, you don't think you agree about what you just sat and talked about? I do that all the time with denominational folks. We can even talk about baptism. We're all saying the same thing, and they're nodding their head. I have a large number of denominational people that call after I have trashed denominationalism on a radio program. After I've talked about what a person must do to be saved, I have people meet me at the kids' ballparks, and when I'm out around town in the grocery store, and they shake my hand and they say that was a great lesson. I go to the Methodist church, or I go to the Presbyterian church, or I'm a member of this church or that church, and I shake my head. Done everything under the sun that I knew to try to show them that denominational concepts about baptism and salvation are wrong, and they're pumping my hand and saying, I agree with everything that you said. I've been trying to figure out why that is. One of the reasons is that sometimes we use the same words, but we put different definitions on the words. We mean different things by it. And so sometimes when we talk about headship in the home, everybody nods their head, but there's three or four different ideas about what we're talking about. We're not in agreement. So let's see if we can understand it. Headship in the home, we're talking about leadership in the home. The easiest way to understand what is being discussed in terms of headship is to trace the origin of that word back. The word head, we got a head on our body. Now, I can't draw worth 2 cents, but we'll do the job here. There's your body. It has a head. And most of even our youngsters that have gotten to the 5th or 6th grade at least so far, know that the head, what's in the head, directs the rest of the body. And if you cut the head off, it gives the body no direction. The arms don't work, the legs don't work, unless the head sends the signal for it to. The idea of a head is that which directs the body. And so when we're talking about headship in the home, we're talking about the one who has the authority to direct that family, to give leadership to it. This modern idea that we have of co-equal authority in the home is a mutation. Mark used to like to watch those movies about mutants when we were youngsters, if I remember. He went to some of the crazy movies. But when we see what the radical feminist movement wants and what some women in the church want, here's what we get. We get a monstrous body. We get one with two heads sending two different signals. This one tells the left arm to move, and this one tells it not to move. So what's it to do? That's the sort of confusion that you get in the family when you have two heads in the family. It's not that hard to understand. God has made things ultra simple. He's tried to teach us spiritual lessons again with physical patterns, and he gave us the body that we live in as the illustration for this point. Christ's body, the church, has but one head. And so in marriage in the home, it is to have one head. The pattern is the same. When we're talking about headship, we're talking about rulership in the home. If you would please turn with me to the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. Here then we are seeing the description of the qualifications of overseers or elders here. And he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, some people bristle at the idea of a man having rulership in his home. Well, we're not talking about some sort of decadent rulership, but he is to have authority. He is to have rule. He is to have the say over what goes on in that. And in classes right here at Knollwood, I've seen hands shoot up when we started studying this, and a number of people say, do you mean to say that a man can be a dictator in his home? Well, here's one of those words that we have to define, because most men want to back down real quick and say, no, we don't mean to be a dictator. Don't mean to be a dictator. Well, let's define dictator and see. I can answer that yes or no. Play the politician. It just depends on how you want to define the term. Well, there's two definitions in the dictionary of a dictator. If you take the first one, a person with absolute authority, then the answer is no. The husband does not have absolute authority in the home. We read a little bit earlier from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where it said the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, the head of man is woman. There's not absolute authority. The authority that a husband has in the home is delegated authority. And his authority goes just as far as God allows it to go. In Acts 5 and verse 29, when the disciples were confronted and ordered to stop preaching the gospel, they raised the question, should we obey man or God? And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question was that we need to obey God. A woman is not under obligation to obey a man who tells her to do something that is in violation of the word of God. But ladies, if you challenge what your husband says, and you're going to refuse to do it, you need to be on sure ground that what he's telling you is a violation of God's word. Because otherwise, the answer is yes, he is a dictator. If we look at the word from the definition, a person whose word is to be obeyed, that is a second definition of the word dictator. The answer is yes. In the home, the husband is a person in authority whose word is to be obeyed. Titus 2 and verse 5 tells wives to be obedient to their husbands. And most of you that were married, except maybe in the last 20 years, took vows to love, honor, and obey your husband. You promised to do that. And to violate it is a violation of God's word and a violation of your word. Well, what is it that is involved in this leadership or headship of the home? Is it issuing orders, receiving deference and respect? Yes, it is. But it is more than that as well. If it is done well, and as God commands, there will be much more to it than that. But yes, husbands and fathers in the home are going to be giving orders. They're going to be receiving deference and respect, just like the boss at work does, just like the President of the United States does, just like anybody who is an authority ought to. But if the job is done well, there will be more to it than just that. And of course, some husbands think that is all there's to be to it. And that's where the breakdown comes. They want the respect, the honor, but they don't want to do the work. I learned in getting into a few management jobs, I thought, boy, I'll get that job and I'll be the boss, and people will finally respect me. Well, you get some of that, but you get a load of work like you never knew about before, too, when you get into those kind of jobs. That's the same thing that's true in the home. If a husband does the job that he ought to do, yes, he ought to get deference and respect, but he's going to have a workload on his back like he never imagined before if the job is done right. There are a number of elements to leadership. Action and not just position is the key. Too many men in the Lord's church want the position and they want the honor, but they don't want the action and the work that goes with it. The key elements of leadership are to be a provider of the physical necessities, as the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. It is to be a provider of the spiritual needs and nourishment. The Bible teaches fathers to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When the husband is the head of the household, he has responsibility for seeing that his wife as well is brought up in the knowledge of the Word of God, and that the Word of God is taught and obeyed in his household. That is a part of it. He is to be a provider of those things. And I would make the note right here that making money alone is not all that is involved in providing for a man's household. And too many men, especially of a generation before me, seem to have believed that just working and providing money was the key and the totality of what the responsibility of provision was. And I say that in full understanding that many men grew up in a time when being able to provide just that money took a lot more time than it does today. And I respect what they went through. But some had come to the conclusion, apparently by their behavior, that just providing those physical necessities was all that there was to fathering and being a husband. And there is much more. This element of leadership also includes being a teacher in the home. One with authority must teach and guide and direct others. To fail or to delegate completely this responsibility to one's wife or to some school system or to some daycare center is to abdicate the role that a husband and a father has in the home. The father and the husband is to be the principal disciplinarian in the home. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 that we've alluded to several times in these lessons, fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Who's addressed there? Fathers are addressed there. There is the work and the responsibility, and it cannot be shifted to someone else. Yes, the wife has a role in teaching the children as well. Timothy was taught by his grandmother and his mother, and we see many illustrations of that. But if a man is going to be a leader, if he's going to be the head, he is going to be at the head and the forefront of this disciplining and training of children. He is going to be the one that sets the example by his own behavior of self-control within the family. And he's going to teach his wife and his children how to practice self-control as well. He is going to be at the head with correction and punishment. The husband establishes the guidelines, sets the examples, and sees that it is carried out personally and through his wife. That is his job if he's going to be a leader. Failure to perform this again, or turning it over to the wife completely, is an abdication of that leadership, and a man that just simply turns it over to his wife then has no real reason to sit around and squawk about why she doesn't respect him or doesn't give him deference as the leader in the home. If she's doing all the work of being the leader, he has nothing to squawk about. When we abdicate our responsibility as husbands and fathers, this leaves our children without a father, even when we're sitting there. You know, there are many children who have a man in the house, but have no father. There's more to fatherhood than impregnating a woman. There's a lot of people that don't understand that. The animals out here in the field can do that, but it takes a man to be a father. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, is a very powerful passage that teaches that exactly. There the writer of Hebrews says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." The King James Version says you're bastards and not sons. If a father doesn't discipline his children, he treats them as though he doesn't love them. He treats them as though he doesn't care about them. He treats them as though they are not his children. That's the impact of those verses. The husband and the father is also to be a protector in the home. The very concept of the word father is that of a nourisher, an upholder, and a protector. can go back and look at the origin of the word father. That's where the idea comes from. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, the husband is to treat his wife as the weaker vessel. And I don't know what all is contained in that idea, and I'm not going to try to get into that tonight. But the very idea is that he is to provide some protection to her, that she is a weaker vessel, and he is to treat her as such, and there is the idea of protection involved there. Real husband-like leadership is found in the example of Jesus. We're not talking about machoism. God has given husbands headship, leadership, without regard to their skills. You know, this used to be a great deal of confusion to me because I saw some marriages where the woman was obviously more capable of doing most things than the man was. And I wondered, how is that to be dealt with? Well, it's to be dealt with the same way with parents. Some children have parents that aren't very good parents and don't have very good capabilities, but God still tells us that we're to respect their authority without regard to their skills. A man's lack of skills in this function neither absolves him of responsibility nor authorizes his wife to take over his job. The Bible must be turned to for instruction and example in the development of proper leadership in the home. Jesus, again, is the husband's role model, as we find in Ephesians 5. Rulership must be carried out with love, as we see in Ephesians 5, verses 25, the very first part of that verse. We're not talking simply about veneration or respect or the emotional aspects of love, emphasized in the Greek word philia, but the kind of love that a husband is to carry out is the one that puts the welfare of his wife at the forefront. The agape style of love. Man's dominance and authority is God-given, but it is magnified by self-sacrifice. The Ephesians chapter again makes that point. We see Jesus' authority magnified by the sacrifices that he made for his family. And men, you will see your authority elevated in the home by the sacrifices that you make for your wife and your children. It is pretty hard for a good woman to be rebellious when she sees her husband sacrificing the most important things in his life for her betterment and for the betterment of her children and his children. Lordship of the home is most profoundly evident in the submission of our own desires. I'm talking about men, our desires, to the needs of our family. This does not mean always doing what the wife wants or always giving her what she wants. This does not mean that we must do what the children want all the time either. But it does mean that we try to do what is best for our families. There's an interesting paradox. Godly women who are submissive find they create in the male an impetus for subjugating their normally selfish desires to the needs of wife and family. A wife who will be submissive encourages in men who, like most human beings, are normally selfish. A submissive wife encourages her husband to subjugate those selfish desires to the need of the family. All of this works in tandem, back and forth between husband and wife. When each of us unilaterally do what God has told us to do, when each of us do what God has said, regardless of what the other is doing, we encourage the other to do what is right. Husband's responsibilities are unilateral. And what I mean by that is, a husband has the responsibility to lead, the responsibility to love, the responsibility to do what is best for his family, even if his wife is the most intolerable woman in the world. If she doesn't take care of herself, if she doesn't take care of the home, if she doesn't want to submit, the husband still has the responsibility to do what God has told him to do. And you can just flip that over, ladies, and the same thing applies on that ground. If your husband isn't what he ought to be, you still have the responsibility to do what God told you to do. Now, we want to talk very briefly about women in marriage, and I must do it briefly because our time is really already gone. Women in marriage are the pattern for the church. If a man's role is leadership in the home, the woman's role in the home is subjection. This makes many women cringe to even think about this. Many stop their ears, but please listen to me for a minute. Each of us, men and women, must learn subjection if we're to obey God. Children must learn to submit to the authority of fathers and mothers. Without the dual physical patterns that we have here, children are left without the two things they need. They need to learn how to submit to authority, and they also need to be able to see what authority is. And men and women, husbands and wives, teach those dual things in a physical pattern by their behavior in the marriage. Men and women need to learn to appreciate woman's role in the marriage. We too often belittle that role and try to make it look like an inferior role, and we do a great deal of damage to the family and also to the wife by doing so. But even more importantly, I believe that today most women put down the importance of their role in the marriage. And this is more crucial and more critical than even what men view that relationship as. Because when a woman thinks that the job of being a wife and a mother is nothing, that it is unimportant, and going out here and making $150 flipping hamburgers at McDonald's is more important than being a wife and raising children and seeing that they have a hope of heaven, then we have really lost something. A woman who has a husband who doesn't know or who doesn't do what he ought to do can sometimes be changed by the righteous living of a wife. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Peter urges women to set an example of godliness before their unbelieving spouses that they might, by the behavior of their wife, be changed and turned to do what God would have them to do. And again, women are the pattern for the church. When you look at the church and its relationship to Christ, Jesus is in the male role. He is the authority figure. And every member of the body of Christ, man, woman, and child in the body of Christ, is in the woman's role. And men and women, if we say that the woman's role in marriage is inferior, if we say that it is useless, if we say that it doesn't need to be performed, what are we saying about the church of our Lord? The church that he died for. When we condemn one, we condemn the other. In conclusion, marriages that work are not easy to find in our unisex society. Boys and girls find fewer and fewer real role models these days. Marriage is a concept that itself is disintegrating before our eyes because efforts are being made to dissolve the structure that God placed in the family. There are people out there that have their minds made up who have an agenda to destroy the family that is constructed of husband, wife, and children. There is a campaign underway to destroy it. More importantly, respect for the authority of God is directly related to the respect for the authority of the husband and father in the home. Wives and mothers are the key to having their children understand this and thus to understand the authority of God Almighty. A father who does not lovingly demonstrate leadership in the home leaves his family without the pattern of respect needed to love and honor and obey God Almighty. Marriages that are what they ought to be have both authority and submission exemplified at the heart of the relationship. Both of these then are our key to our relationship with God. That again is why the way our homes are is important for our happiness. It is important for the future of our children. But it is also critically important because it sets the stage in the physical world for understanding what our relationship is to be and to be like with the God of heaven. I ask you to take your songbooks out now and turn to the song that we've chosen. We certainly haven't been talking tonight about what must I do to be saved. But it's real easy to make the segue or the move from what we have been talking about to that. Because we have been talking all night about authority and submission, haven't we? And to become a child of God, to be in the home that God has prepared for us. To have the safety and the teaching and the help and the security and everything that we look for in a home that God would prepare for us, is going to have to require of us to understand authority and submission. We're going to have to understand that God has the authority and that we must submit to it. He has told us to listen to what He has to say. Hear the Word of God. He tells us furthermore that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins. It's critically important that we believe that. We must be willing to confess Jesus as our Savior with our mouth, to do something, to act upon it. We must be willing to repent of our sins and then to be baptized for the remission of our sins, to have them washed away. Now, a lot of people throw up all sorts of challenges to that, say it makes no sense, a variety of things. But if we are going to be in the household of God, in the family of God, all the things that we've been talking about tonight, about the physical home, apply in the spiritual realm as well. And we must be willing to submit to the will of God and do it because He said to do it. Because it is an act of faith on our part, an act of trust in the God who loves us so much that He allowed His Son to die a brutal and tortured execution to take our place and to die for our sins. I hope there's someone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel and has come to an understanding of the truth and is going to be willing to do something about it. There might also be some here tonight who have become Christians but aren't living as you ought to, and by behavior have brought reproach and shame upon the Lord's church. You need to correct that as well. And perhaps let this congregation know that you've changed and that you're going a different direction. If either is your need, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.